Ephesians chapter 4. We'll do a very quick reminder here. We're in the second half of this wonderful letter that Paul wrote. I gather specifically to the church at Ephesus, where Paul had spent some time himself. Was it 3 years? Can you imagine having the premier apostle of the New Testament in your church, the primary teacher for 3 years? So he wrote it to them, but apparently it became a circular letter after that, so that it was being circulated through the churches in outlying areas. That's my understanding. I wasn't there at the time. We were Zach and I were comparing notes on age a while ago with his granddad and me. We sound like we're old as dirt, Zach, but 61 years is nothing compared to what this is talking about, near 2000. So as he gets to the second half of the book, as you know, he leaves what we refer to as the doctrinal or teaching doctrinal portion of the book in the first three chapters. And now he gets to what we often refer to as the practical outworking of what he's been talking about in the first three chapters. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "I therefore," that is in light of what I've just told you, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." I want you to live out. The idea of walking is living out the calling which with you were called. The calling being your calling to faith in Jesus Christ, not a special calling to a special ministry, special giftingness. This is the call to faith. When the Lord calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, when the Holy Spirit breathes life into our dead spiritual cadaver and we are born again, it's because we have been called, we have been chosen of God to do this. And so in light of that, I want you to walk according to your calling, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And now, why in the world would Paul waste ink writing verses 2 and 3? "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, and love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Doesn't that just come naturally to us all as Christians? I mean, I was thinking, somebody did a thumbs down, thinking of the old, this is a very old song, give me that old time religion, and one of the choruses says, "Makes me love everybody." And in one sense it does. If you are born again, there is a side of that that is true. There's a whole new love that I have in my heart, but it ain't perfect. You put me with the right people. I'm just thinking, as Al prayed for our young people and the other staff working in the special needs setting, and the tensions that come in those situations, as Aaron and Aaron were comparing notes, just some of the battle stories that they received from this past week. It's a whole different way. And then you think of the families that 24/7 face that. And if they're Christians, therefore, are they never tempted to despair? Are they never tempted to get angry? Are they never tempted to say, "Why, God, are you doing this?" et cetera, et cetera. We are sinners. We're saved, but we're saved sinners. We really are children of God, but we live in a fallen world. We live with other descendants of Adam who are fallen creatures. Some are born again like we are, others are not. And the perfection that comes when there is no longer sin isn't going to be here until we either leave this life ourselves and are with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or the Lord returns and takes us to himself. Until then, we're here. Until then, this is what we're faced with. Verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. I believe on purpose he's exhorted in the first verses of chapter 4 to walk this way. And now he's giving the flip side of the coin. I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. This is not Paul, who is of Jewish ethnicity, looking down his nose at the goyim, the Jews refer to Gentiles. I think it's kind of a negative thing for them. But the Gentiles who are ethnic Gentiles, this is Paul's way of speaking of those who are still outside of the faith, who are non-believers. And so I testify in the Lord that you no longer walk like them and the futility of their mind, having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And I'm assuming that Paul is saying that not because it never would ever enter into a Christian's mind to go back to any of the old habits that they used to do, that they're no longer tempted to do some of the things that non-believers still do that he may have done, she may have done before. We're saved. We really are in Christ. Our sins really are forgiven, and yet we still have this battle with resident sin. We really do live in a world that has fallen, and all the temptations that come not only from just the world system itself, but from the God of this world, who's had 6,000 years, if he even needed that, but he's had 6,000 years of practice with people who are a lot smarter than you and me, knowing how to tempt, knowing how to guide the events and circumstances in such a way that we would trip up. So Paul says, I don't want you to walk that way. And I've said this before in my Bible. I've underlined them. I would encourage you to do it just to remind yourself of this. But several times in here, he refers to the mind, to the understanding, the blindness of the heart, and so forth. The point being that so much of the Christian life is a battle for your mind. That's why what you and I look at and listen to and read and what we take into our mind is so crucial. In the early days of computer development, the old programmers had the expression G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. A computer is only as good as what you put into it. So that if you put garbage into the computer, that's what's coming out. You put garbage into your mind, I don't care if you're born again, that's what you're going to get back out. And all of our minds, by the way, even those of us who have been blessed with having homes that were protective, that kept us from so much trash that's out there. I cringe sometimes when I think of, we had another experience this past week, sort of in this direction. But I cringe with the multiple homes that just keep growing that have children being exposed to things that they shouldn't be exposed to when they're adults, much less when they're kids. And they're robbed of their childhood. And here, this is there. Only the miracle of a new birth, only the miracle of the Holy Spirit working in the mind and hearts of an individual can rescue them from that. But the battle is for our minds. So Paul says in Romans 12, listen, I beseech you, according to the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, be metamorphosized. We've had one of our evergreens in the back. I went and sprayed the other day because it has multiple cocoons over it. I just remembered Ariana had a Luna moth. We had a lunatic this morning, the first service. You had a Luna moth. What a beautiful creature. I need to learn more about that later, but she had it. Did you get it as a caterpillar? Okay, and then it spun the cocoon around itself, and it hatched out. And it just, I just love, even the ones that are destructive. I love looking at the balance on their wings and so forth. I just don't like what they do. But so I had to spray this tree with an insecticide to limit them. Right? Yeah, getting thumbs up now from some others. But that's the point of Paul. I want you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Greek word is to be metamorphosized. That wonderful change that took that Luna moth from being a caterpillar when it spun the cocoon, and now it comes out and it's this breathtaking moth. That's what happens to the believer when their mind is transformed. But if my mind and my heart are not being transformed by God's word, I may really be born again. God knows. You and I meet people, I assume you meet them also, that profess faith in Christ or say they're very religious and so forth, and yet are they really His? I don't know. That's the Lord's business, not mine. But if I'm becoming what God wants me to be, I'm being changed from the inside out. And so he says, but in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and been taught of him as the truth is in Jesus. Remember, and we're not going to turn back there, but I'll read it quickly to you. Titus chapter 2, Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He says, look, this is true for you. If you've learned Christ, if indeed you've heard of him, been taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I was reading again this afternoon a little bit. There's a parallel book to the book of Ephesians, and that is Colossians. When we come to chapter 5, where Paul talks about us being filled with the Holy Spirit, we do well to go over and see what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, in a parallel passage to that, because it helps eliminate some of the misunderstanding that is out there about what that actually means. But in Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, when it comes to this section, the putting off and the putting on again, it's the idea of just like you put off clothes. Who was I talking to this morning? Al Homiak, I guess. And he hates this time of the year. He'd much rather be in cold weather. Some of you are like, no, I'll take the hot weather. He'd rather be that, but you go out and this humidity just wraps you like a blanket. And even in the early morning when it's as cool as it's going to be, and you're getting work done, you're just soaking wet in no time. And so you got to get in and just to strip out of, I mean, it's an effort just to get out of those wet clothes and to get them out in the shower and so forth. But the picture that Paul is saying is that you take off the old, the dirty garments of the past. You put on the new. People are so casual in their attire and so forth anymore. You never really know what to expect in some areas, in some situations, but I'll just hawk back to my boyhood. If you were going to someone's funeral or to a wedding, you put on different attire. You put on a coat and tie, even in the middle of summer, and they didn't have air conditioning, Ariana, can you believe it back then? But that's what you did. You dressed a certain way. And what Paul is saying is you take off the old clothes that were a part of your old life, and you put on the new. In Colossians, when he says that, it's a done deed. It's in the aorist tense, which says that is what you did. When you became a believer, you took them off the old, and you put on the new, okay? But here they're infinitives, and I'm not wanting to contradict some of the great men of God who've looked at this, but I'm wondering if what Paul is saying is that, yes, that is true. You took it off and you put it on, but there's still this ongoing effort that's going on in all of our lives. I'm not all that I'm supposed to be. You're not all that you're supposed to be. And so there's this ongoing putting off, putting on that goes on. But that brings us to the verses we've been looking at, beginning in verse 25, and he mentions at least five. Some people say six. I've still not settled on that, but at least five very specific things that you and I are to do, things that we're to put off and put on. So verse 25, therefore putting away lying. Quoting from Zechariah, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, end quote. For we are members of one another. So the very first thing, if you are going to put off and put on, if you're going to act, live out this new attire that you have, this new life in Christ, put away lying. And there's a real obvious application to that when I think of just what we call a barefaced lie, right? So, Zach, your mom has the coconut or the, you like chocolate chip cookies? I do. Okay. So, don't eat the chocolate chip cookies till after supper, Zach. And she's out and you stuff them in. And there's chocolate around your mouth and your cheeks are like this because you put so many in there. Zach, did you eat chocolate chip cookies while I was out of the kitchen?
No.
That's real obvious, but it's just a bold-faced lie. And that's obvious one example of that, but there are so many other ways that we've just fudged the truth. We don't quite tell the whole story. I remember one father that used to be in our church years ago dealing with his teenagers, and he said, you know, they'll tell me A, B, and C, and that's true. That's what really happened there. But what they don't tell me is D, E, and F. And when I know what D, E, and F is, it puts a whole different slant on what went on there. And so Paul says, listen, this is your new attire. Putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for members of one another. That's the first thing we're to do. Secondly, we looked at this last time, verse 26. And again, he's quoting this time from Psalm, I think it's Psalm 4, be angry and do not sin. You're commanded to be angry. Isn't that interesting? With the right kind of anger, obviously. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We spent a lot of time with this, and I'll simply say, some of you weren't here, the anger that we're commanded to do, I think, is reflected in the life of Christ when his father's reputation was at stake. He was being defamed, or when others were being taken advantage of. It's interesting. It's easy for me to be angry when that guy takes my spot in the road when I'm driving in Nashville in rush hour. When we were making our way through the narthex in Katie's Baptist Church on Friday, I told you it was just packed in there. And there were people that were trying to come in another way. And I said, we're going to have a road rage incident here. If, you know, the line starts back here. You know, we get angry because what we want isn't done, but the anger that we're instructed to be involved in is anger, righteous anger, in the truest sense of that word. But in the process, do not sin. Don't. And then Paul's instruction: do not let the sun go down on your wrath. When you and I are angry, we're bitter with something that has happened. My need is to take care of it now. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. This isn't just symbolic. This is true. Nor give place to the devil. My translation has a footnote beside giving place, meaning give an opportunity to the devil. My understanding is that when you and I don't follow this instruction, when we let anger fester in us and we go to sleep with that still in our mind, on our heart. We carry that with us, and we wake up in the morning, and guess what? It's still there. And not only is it still there eating away at my mind and my heart, but I'm giving Satan an opportunity in my life that he otherwise would not have had. Our Savior, our Shepherd, our Great Shepherd, as we dismissed ourselves this morning, we used that wonderful benediction from Hebrews 13, the great shepherd of the sheep has pledged himself to protect the sheep. I'm going to get home safe and sound. That is, my heavenly home, safe and sound, not because I'm keeping myself, but because he's keeping me. But in the process, there are things that you and I need to do to not keep ourselves in his good graces, but we can do things that actually make ourselves more vulnerable to the evil one than would have been there. And this is an obvious one. So, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Here's a third one. Verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So, you'll notice Paul does a negative, then a positive. Don't lie, tell the truth. Don't get angry. Don't let the sun go down your wrath. The idea is, but do what is right in that. And now he's saying, let him who stole steal no longer. There were people that were coming to faith, not only in the church at Ephesus, and the churches that were outlining that were getting this circular letter. And here we are in the 21st century today. There are people today who are sitting in church buildings. They're with Christian groups. And if they were real honest with you and you ask them, what was it like before you were a believer? One of the things they'd say is, I was a thief. Some were professional thieves. Some of us don't need to have a lot of instruction in that. I didn't. As a young person, I was raised with just good Christian parents. And in fact, my mother quipped one time about my father that he wouldn't take a paperclip from the office that he worked in if it didn't belong to him. Which is a wonderful, wonderful heritage to have. But I went through a stage in my life when that wasn't the case. It's interesting, the Greek word for stealing here is the word klepto. Gee, what does that sound like? Kleptomaniac. You've heard people refer to that. Someone who is just stealing and stealing. When we come to the Ten Commandments, at least two of the Ten Commandments very directly deal with this. We have the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, very obviously overt instruction that way. The tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, lends itself that way as well. So there's one that's specific enough to point out the sin. There's another that's general enough to have a breadth of application. So thinking of stealing, there are obvious overt acts of stealing, holding up a bank, going to your local grocery and holding it up, right? We understand that's it. Shoplifting. When I was a paper boy, we had big sacks. David, I don't know if you did that. Right, and carried the papers in it. And when I walked into a store, if no one was looking to deliver the paper, it was awfully easy to drop something in the sack and walk out with it. By the way, when I became a believer some years later, several years later, I went back to one store in particular that I was doing, did this regularly there. And one of the guys that was working there back then was still there. And I said, I needed to see the boss. Why do you need to see a boss? And I explained why. And he looked at me and he said, you know, we knew you were stealing. We just never could catch you. Which I thought I was being so clever. And so I paid him back as best I could for what I thought it was all worth. But nevertheless, very overt things. But there are other ways that we do it in rather covert ways. Everything from not giving the boss the kind of work that I said I would do for the wage that he's paying me, or vice versa. If I'm an employer, not paying a wage to my worker that they're worth, that they should be getting. There's both sides of that. And so on the one hand, the negative side is stop stealing. Let him who stole steal no longer. And again, he's not saying this to the believers at Ephesus. He's not saying this. The Holy Spirit is not writing this for believers in the 21st century in Southwest Kentucky, because none of us ever do this anymore. Just would never come to my mind. It's because things like cheating on my IRS statement and cheating on my state taxes and et cetera, is all a part of the temptation that's there. So this is very applicable to all of us today. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Rather than steal, I'm to work. A thief takes from others for his own benefit. What Paul is saying is that a Christian is to work and do something useful with his own hands. For what purpose? So he can not only supply the needs for his own household, but he can have something to give to a person who really is in need. You understand how radically different this was in the first century in the Greco-Roman world, when people started coming to faith in Christ, and there were a number of early Christians who were just slaves. And these people started to actually serve their masters legitimately. They stopped pilfering. They started doing what was right. What a shock. And so these people who were the slave owners are observing this, and they're drawn to the gospel as well. We do this, first of all, because we're here to honor the name of God. The Westminster divines had not put the confession together yet, but our chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The first century Christians may not have articulated that way, but they understood, yes, that's right. That's what we're here to do. And so they started to glorify God in their life. They stopped lying. They started telling the truth. They started not getting angry with the right things and stopped being angry at others and letting the sun get under the wrath. They stopped stealing. I mean, everybody was doing it. Right? Everybody's doing it. Everybody's stealing. No problem here. And they become believers, and the Holy Spirit teaches them, and the Word of God teaches them, no, you're not supposed to steal anymore. But rather, you're supposed to labor with your hands what is good, so you can give to people who actually have a need. And it's interesting, isn't it, that just work in itself has so many benefits, not the least of which is it provides for your own personal needs. It's amazing. We have created a whole generation now that are expecting the government and the state to meet their needs. We've created a creature that can never be satisfied. No government will be able to satisfy that. You create this in people, and one man said it this way years ago. If you teach people what their rights are, what they should expect from government and so forth, you're creating the foundation for a revolution. But you teach people what their responsibility is, and you're laying the foundation for a revival. Biblical Christianity is teaching us what our responsibility is before God and with each other as men. So the benefits that come from legitimate work, and by the way, this was always a part of God's plan for mankind. When Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin, they had work to do. They were given work. There's nothing, not only is there not, this is a double negative. There's nothing wrong with work. That's not how that should be said, but you understand what I'm saying. Not only is work a good thing, but it has so many useful benefits. So you not only are able to provide for your own needs personally, but it gives you something useful to do. One of the problems with the state answer to poverty and just handing out is that people have so much time on their hands, and they get into all sorts of mischief. We don't recognize the value of money and of things. We have increasing expectations for what's there. But when I'm working in a legitimate job. It gives me something useful to do, something beneficial for myself, for others. It helps me to help others materially. It's interesting. The scripture everywhere commands honest labor. In fact, even going before Adam and Eve in the garden, if you go back to the creation account itself, I was listening to John MacArthur this morning just unpacking day one. He spent his whole program just on day one, and he only touched the surface. So, it was wonderful. But you think, what did God the Father do? In fact, God the Trinity, all three members were part of this. 6 days they worked. Each day they created something, 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they rest. He rests. It's interesting. We take 6 days, we do nothing, and on Sunday we decide to work. How we've come about that. So everywhere the scripture commends honest toil. In fact, the apostle himself laid down a principle. If you can flip back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. They had a problem in the churches at the Thessalonica, we would say Thessaloniki, I think the Greeks call it. And it's not, this is as old as mankind. Once the fall came, this was a problem. But in chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." All right, so far so good. Some of you have believers that profess believers, and they're walking disorderly. Now you get specific. "For you yourselves," verse 7, "know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge for nothing. But we worked with labor and toil night and day." Here's the Apostle Paul saying, wait a minute, when we were with you over that time, we weren't just, you know, we preach on Sunday and then the rest of the day it's, the rest of the week it's all vacation for us. No, he said, we worked with our hands. In fact, in Paul's case, he had learned the trade of tent making. One of the hands-on trades he had, the old rabbis, it's interesting, used to teach their people, and it was a staple for the Jewish community. If you don't teach your sons and daughters a trade, you're teaching them to be thieves. And that goes a long way in the 21st century, by the way. Wasn't it Benjamin Franklin? We have the adage, kind of tongue-in-cheek, we'll talk about someone, they're a jack of all trades and master of none. Benjamin Franklin was a wise fellow. I don't know that he was a believer. He and George Whitefield had a close relationship. I don't know that he ever came to faith. But Franklin said this, a man should be a jack of all trades and master of one. The idea that there is multi-talent. And every one of us have these abilities. One of the benefits, by the way, that you who have been raised in a rural situation and on a farm in particular is that you do things that a lot of kids growing up never put their hands to, never get the chance to do, and it expands your thinking. It helps your creativity. I think of kids that grew up on the mission field. You know, I remember growing up and hearing the adults talk about all those poor kids are on the backside of the desert and so forth. And yeah, there are things that they missed there, like they don't have the rock music and stuff that we had, rock and roll. But you know what? They were sitting there and remember that one family I met. It was just amazing. They were really on the verge of the jungles and Brazil. And the kids grew up with these native kids. They learned to speak their language before the parents knew how to speak it. And they would go, eventually they were so skilled in the jungles, they would disappear with the kids into the jungles for several weeks and go on hunting trips and then come back out and tell the parents what they had done. And these kids are, and this has happened. This isn't just that family. Remember, I forget what the survey is, but there's something that's done almost every year and measures people that are really accomplishing stuff. And it's amazing the number of people that were raised on mission fields that are in this, get lumped in with this thing. And part of it is just because you're put in areas where you have to think outside the box. You've got to go beyond that. So Paul, speaking to these people, and again, first century Christians, there are those that were disorderly. For you yourselves know, verse 7, how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge for nothing. But we worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we didn't have authority. I mean, there's a place for the fact that, look, I'm doing this. You should reimburse me for it. Paul said, that's not factored in here, but rather to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Now, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And that's a body slam. That is a very direct statement. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 told Timothy, look, the Christian who does not work and provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. That's pretty tough, folks. I'm going to say this next guardedly, but it should be said, and that is, parents do their children a disservice by not giving them chores to do, work to do, responsibilities that correspond appropriately to their age and their abilities. And I say I'm doing that cautiously because with all the kids that I've raised, you say, "Oh, show me the results, preacher," right? But I know that that's true, and it takes a lot of wisdom on a parent's part to creatively do that, but it's a good thing, it's a right thing to be done that way. Well, it's a good place to stop this evening. Any comments or observations as we do? I thought we were finishing tonight, but we're not. Father, we thank you for the very practical, sometimes painfully practical, instructions that you give us in your word. I pray for myself and for each of these and for all who hear your word that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you're saying. May we find appropriate application in our own lives, and may we grow in our faithfulness to you and our walk. May we reflect increasingly the Christ-likeness that you've called us to. We can't do this ourselves, Father. We increasingly realize that, yes, we are to commend ourselves and apply ourselves to this, but we are completely reliant on you to do the heart change and the life change. And so please do your great work in us for your name's sake and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.